We thank you, Father, for your goodness, your grace, even the grace we saw displayed toward this young man today, and having no injury from the snake bite. And Lord, what a mercy. Thank you for the mercy that you give us and upon which we live by your grace. We ask now that you will take your word here in Romans 6 and that you will shape our thinking so that by the renewing of our minds, we will be equipped to live for you and your glory. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. We're in Romans 6, verses 17 to 19. Romans 6, verses 17 to 19. And Paul says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And so, Christian, be who you are. That's what he's saying to us here. In fact, that's been the message of the apostle all through Romans 6. That a Christian, above all else, is someone who's experienced a supernatural change by the grace of God. If you're in Christ, you're not who you used to be. You're a new man. You're a new woman. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And the "all things" there he's speaking about is us. And so this is who you are if you're in Christ. You are a new creature. And so your life in Christ is not one of merely striving to be better than you are, striving to be something you're not. Your life as a Christian now is learning how to live out the reality of who you have become in Christ. So you're not working toward a change. You are working from a change in order to be conformed more and more to this new reality that has invaded your life. And that's what Paul continues pressing here this morning. He wants us to understand that we've been freed from sin in order to now pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, with all our hearts. And so several things to see here this morning. First, if you're in Christ, you need to understand that your heart has indeed been changed by God. It no longer loves sin the way it used to. If you're in Christ, it truly longs for righteousness. We see that in verses 17 and 18. "Thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so whatever else that may say, it's telling you that a change has taken place in your life because of what God has done, right? Whatever all the details may say, that's at the core of it. I mean, do you see it? He says, "Thank God." Why does he thank God? Because God's the one that's brought a change, and he has brought a change. He doesn't say, "Thank you, Don, for changing." He says, "Thank God that God has done this for Don. Thank God that though you were slaves of sin." Is that a past tense or a present tense statement? So you were slaves, meaning?
Not anymore.
You were slaves. Something has changed in here. You were slaves of righteousness, but now, he says, you have become something else. What? You were slaves of sin, but now you are slaves of righteousness. So there's a transfer of ownership. A translation of condition has taken place. So two phrases here we need to understand if we're going to get what he's saying. So first of all, he says, you were slaves of sin, but now you've become obedient, notice the words, to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And we dealt with this a little bit last week. Paul makes a statement here that at first hearing is really strange to our ears. I would have expected him to say that you became obedient to that form of teaching which I gave you. Or something like that, right? I gave you teaching and you conformed to it. I gave you teaching and you obeyed it. You know, that's what I would have expected him to say, but that's not what he says here. What Paul says is, you became obedient to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You, being the subject, were given over to a form of teaching. In other words, Paul is not saying, I put this teaching in your hands and then you obeyed it. He is saying, I have placed you into its hands. And it's changed who you are. Literally, this word, when he says that form of teaching to which you were committed, that word committed there means to hand someone over to the custody of something. Like putting a prisoner into the custody of the jailer, right? You take a prisoner, if you're a police officer, you hand him to the jailer, and the jailer now has custody of him. He's now in the jailer's hands, and the jailer, you know, takes him to jail, puts him in a cell. He has been handed over to someone who is now in charge.
My Bible says, to which you were delivered.
To which you were delivered. Same thing, right? You deliver a letter. The postman delivers the letter. But here in this case, you're the letter and you got delivered by this teaching. This teaching has done an action on you and it has put you into the hands of another. Or to give it a more biblical image that Paul is using here, If Don was my slave and I sold him, on the day the sale went through, I would hand him over to his new master, and that new master would take charge of him. Right? So that's the picture here. You have been taken out of the hands of sin, which was your master, and put into the hands of another who is now your master. And that other one has taken charge of you. You've been handed over under the authority and reigning power of someone or something else. And what is that someone or something else? Well, Paul uses this phrase, that form of teaching. You have been put into the hands of that form of teaching which I gave to you. Again, kind of a complex thought he has here, but let's sort of tease it out and you'll see what he's saying. That word form here is the Greek word tupos. It's where we get our word type. The Greek U often comes over into English as a Y. So the Greek word type, as in a typewriter. So think of an old-fashioned typewriter. On an old-fashioned typewriter, you hit the A key, and a little arm swings up and hits the paper. And on that little arm, there's a little engraved A, right? You remember that? So when that engraved A hits the paper, wham! It leaves an indelible mark. Not only the ink gets transferred, but you remember the way they worked? There was actually a little indentation left behind. Well, that mark, that inky indentation in the shape of the A is the type he's talking about here. And so, in Paul's day, they didn't have typewriters, but what they did have were engraving tools where they would take the tool and they would engrave an image on the metal. Then they would, boom, use that image on the metal to hit a piece of leather or a piece of papyrus or even a piece of metal. And it would leave that impression, that mark behind. And that was the tupos. That was the type we're talking about in his day. So pulling that image together in your brain, here's what he's saying. This is what's happened to you who are in Christ. You've been handed over to this teaching, that is to this gospel, and it has hit your life, and it is now molding and shaping you into its image. You are now taking the impression, the mark of Christ, because this gospel has impacted your life. And it's leaving behind this mark. It's leaving behind this whole shaping and changing of your life after its image. Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be shaped by the world anymore. It was shaping you like Plato in a mold, but now you have had this the impact of this gospel, and it has molded and shaped and is transforming you into this new image, the new image of the new man. Well, hopefully you see that's just another way, a creative way Paul is using to describe exactly what was promised in the Old Testament when we had the promise of the new covenant. Promise of the new covenant, you remember Jeremiah 31, 33, God says, I'll put my law inside of you and I will write it on your heart. Literally, I will engrave it on your heart. Same image is being used there. I'll take my law and it's going to come like the force of a typewriter and it's, you know, on the paper and it's going to impress the reality of that law and its truth upon your heart. It's going to begin reshaping your soul. How you look at life, how you live your life. And so this is what happens. At conversion, God engraves His law upon our heart with such force that now you want to obey. You're not forced to obey a law out here that is, you know, hostile to you and you don't like and you don't really want to do this, but you have to because you're a Christian. No, the impact of that tupos that's taken hold of you is now there's a desire in you to conform to this word. It's desirable to you. You no longer obey God merely out of fear that if I don't obey God, I'll be punished. You now obey Him out of love from a heart that's been reshaped after His image and is being reshaped. From a heart that out of passion for God and His truth, which you now desire with a new desire that He has placed within you, you want to obey. Now that's the mark of a Christian, the tupos of the Christian. In fact, there's a very interesting comparison here between this verse that talks about that shaping of our lives now by the truth and something that he said earlier in Romans 1:24. Let me go ahead and just turn over and read that. Romans 1:24, speaking of humankind in the rebellion against God because of the evil that is in them, because of the sinfulness of their heart. It says in Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over. He handed them over. He delivered them into the custody of this unregenerate, wicked heart that longed for and pursued wickedness. That was your state before grace. God handed them over to the lostness of their lusts. He gave them over to that heart shaped and bent toward wickedness. But now, Paul says here in Romans 6, God hands us over, same word exactly, not to the lusts from the unregenerate heart, but to the tupos, to the pattern of life in Christ that now reigns and rules our hearts and shapes our lives. I mean, what a monumental change. So you were shaped and bent towards sin and in your sin given over to those lusts, but now you have been shaped by this impact of the gospel that reshapes and reforms your heart so that your life is now being shaped by it in an entirely new direction. And that, you remember, is why he's saying you can no longer live as slaves to sin. When he says you can no longer live as slaves to sin in Romans 6, he's not just saying that you shouldn't. He's saying that you cannot. Because of this shaping impact the gospel has had on the true Christian. Second phrase, verse 18. So having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, this begins to make sense if you see what he's doing here. You are now a slave of righteousness. You are now under the controlling influence of righteousness as a principle rather than of sin as a principle. Slaves of righteousness. And we think of this term slaves because we Americans are kind of allergic to this term given our unique history. Slaves. Sounds like we're being forced against our will to do something. Well, no, understand. This is not saying that you are slaves forced into a righteous life the way African American slaves were forced into slavery. And the last thing the African slave wanted to do was obey his master. He just had no choice because of brute force levied against him. He was forced against his will to do things that otherwise he had no desire to do. And it was a terrible, terrible, terrible chapter in our nation's history. That's not what Paul is saying here about us. God is not forcing you now against your will to follow Him. That's not the point at all. He's not a cruel taskmaster. It's not that kind of slavery. And you can see that when we get to verse 19, that he wants to make sure we've understood that. In verse 19, he turns around and says, "Now, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm using an illustration of slavery here," he says, "to help you understand, but I don't want you to take that illustration too far and run with it. Don't imagine God with a whip in his hand now forcing you to obey. Instead," he says, "realize the powerful thing that has happened to you and how this truth is a liberating truth. The reason I can say you're no longer a slave to sin is because it no longer controls the desires of your heart. Christ is now there, overruling the desires of your heart. You obeyed sin back then, not because it forced you against your will, but because you wanted it. You are now obeying Christ, not because He forces your will, but because you want Him." Right? That's the fundamental change that the new birth brings. Somebody said it this way. I like the illustration. Your will, what is your will? Your will is that by which you choose. Right? Your will is like a steering wheel. It controls the direction of your life. And the driver behind that steering wheel are your desires. When you were a slave to sin, you desired sin, and that desire for sin drove your life and turned you wherever it would. But now that you're in Christ, if you're really born again, a new desire has taken control. A desire for God, a desire for holiness, a desire for His glory, right? And that has taken the steering wheel. That's what now drives your life. That's what Paul is talking about here. You can see it. If you got your Bible open, somebody read verse 6, then somebody verse 14, then somebody verse 18. So Romans 6, verse 6.
"Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin."
So that old driver died. Somebody read verse 14.
"For sin will have no dominion over you, if you are not under law, but under grace."
So sin is no longer your master. It doesn't mean you have dominion, because you're not under law. That was the old master trying to obey rules, but driven by wicked desires. Now you're under grace. A new master, a new driver. Verse 18.
"And having been made set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness."
Set free from sin, it's no longer in the driver's seat. You're now a slave of righteousness. Righteousness is in the driver's seat. So the driver of my life has changed. A new desire for God has taken the wheel. Where I once loved sin and hated God, I now love God and hate sin. Isn't that true? If it's not true, then you need to reconsider whether or not you really are a Christian, right? Because that's the fundamental change that comes. Now, does that mean I've quit sinning altogether? No, I'm still in this flesh, right? So this car still has shaky wheels that go this way and that way. You know, there are still these desires of sin that are alive within this mortal flesh of mine. But here's the deal. Now there is nothing I hate more than giving into one of those desires. I never walk away from sin satisfied anymore and say, "Whew, that was good." I walk away saying, "Dear God, why did I do that? Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm grieved by my sin. I'm broken by my sin. I hate my sin." I mean, again, this is one of the marks of true conversion. Not sinlessness, but a hatred of sin, because my heart has been changed, because my desires have been changed. And this is what Paul means when he talks about us as slaves of righteousness. I am enslaved now from the heart to a new controlling passion, to a new God-centered desire, and that is what moves me to pursue Him. That is my motive for holy living. Not laws out here that I'm trying to obey so I can be something I'm not. But the law written on my heart that motivates me to pursue Him in His Word and in His truth and in worship and in fellowship, because that really is the new distinguishing characteristic of who I am. Which brings me to the next thing Paul says, and this is really liberating. So because God has given you a love of righteousness, you are now free, and indeed you must pursue that righteousness with all the zeal you once had in your pursuit of sin. And you see, this is what he's saying. Verse 19 again, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For, here's what I'm trying to get at, just as you back then presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, that's what you used to do, resulting in further lawlessness. So now that you're a new creature, present your members as slaves of righteousness, resulting in sanctification. To simplify that, in other words, because God has given you a new heart of righteousness, it's time for you to begin pursuing that righteousness with all your heart. Right? Because you have a new heart, then start giving into that heart. Because you have new desires, then start chasing those desires for God that He put in you at conversion. Slaves of righteousness. Now, what does it mean by righteousness here? Yeah, that's good to see here, because the word righteousness can be used one of two ways. Most of the Romans, Paul is talking about righteousness as right standing before God. Justification by faith. We're counted righteous. But righteousness can also mean righteousness in behavior that conforms to the will of God. And here Paul is moving in that direction. Righteousness here means right actions in keeping with what is right in God's sight. And so he's moving us now to talk about holiness or sanctification, which is a life given over to God, a life of loving God and responding to God, of knowing and walking with God. And what he's telling us is that life is coming to us not because we're striving to keep rules, that life, we're not under law anymore, that life is coming to us because we are battling to unleash the realities of this new heart and its new love for God and righteousness. And we're to chase that with all of our might. There's two false views of holiness that we have to avoid. We've talked about these before. I'll try to hit them quickly here. One false view of holiness says that what holiness is it's you're out there striving to keep a bunch of laws that run contrary to your nature so that you can become something you're not. Here I am. I'm still just this dude under the control of sin. And I want to be better than I am. So here's the laws. And I'm going to do my best to keep them. And if I can only keep them hard enough, then I'll be holy and God will accept me. And that, of course, is the lie and the poison of legalism. How do you become holy? You obey rules. It's all about the rules. And those rules, because we really can't keep the ones God gives, they're so far beyond us, we end up manufacturing new rules, right? And so Christianity and holiness becomes all about how you dress, the way you wear your hair, right? Just a few generations ago, right? If a woman cut her hair short, she was sinning. If a man ran his hair long, he was sinning, right? That was a big deal in the 60s and 70s. Whether or not you wear makeup was a big deal. Whether you drank or didn't drink with your meal, you know, a glass of wine. Whether you went to certain movies or movies at all. Whether you played dice or cards. It was all about rules, and you had to work hard at keeping the rules because it's keeping the rules that made you holy. But it never really does, right? But there's no grace there. That's all law. And here's the thing. The law can never bring you to God. All the law can do is show you how far you've run away from God. It's like a fence. So there's the shepherd. We're supposed to walk with him, and you turn and run from him, and wham, you hit the law out there as a fence. And now you know you've run from the shepherd, but the fence doesn't do anything to bring you back to the shepherd. Only grace can do that. And so seeing sin is not the same thing as knowing and delighting in God. Legalism never made anybody holy. In fact, frankly, all it ever tends to do is make them mean. Second, faulty understanding of holiness is there is another belief on the other end of things that believes that holiness is simply automatic with no effort at all. Because that's how justification is, right? I don't exert effort to be justified. I trust God, and justification happens, justification by faith alone. People will then say, well, it's the same way with holiness. In fact, there's a real popular phrase when I was a new Christian. Just let go and let God. You ever hear that one? You got the bumper sticker. Great, yeah. Now, that is not terrible advice if all it means is God is sovereign, don't worry and fret, trust Him. That's good advice. That's not what that teaching tended to mean. There may be people who had the bumper sticker who that's all they meant. That's fine. This view of holiness says, in effect, there's no effort involved to grow in Christ. There's no battles to be fought. There are no tears to be cried. There are no anguished prayers to be offered in the middle of the night as you're wrestling with this fleshly desire that you know is poison and sin, and yet it seems to be getting the most of you at the time. So you stay up half the night crying out to God to let the new heart assert itself. There's no war to be waged with sin that remains in my flesh. You know, I just coast along and I'll get more and more holy just because the clock is ticking. Well, that's foolish. It's entirely wrong. Paul says that this is something that you do. Look at it in verse 19 again. He says, as you used to present your members to sin as to sin, to do sinful things, right? As you used to actively give yourself over to sin in pursuing it, so now you must actively give yourself over to righteousness in pursuing it. There's effort. Philippians 2:13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because it's God who is working in you to will and to do His good pleasure. In other words, because God is at work in you, producing holiness, so you put forth effort to walk in holiness. There's no effort involved in justification. There is effort involved in sanctification. This is what Paul is saying here. Verse 19, if I could sum it up, he is saying, give the same attention now to righteousness that you once gave to chasing sin. And the result of that will be, last word there, sanctification. Sanctification. What's sanctification? Yeah, growing in a relationship with God, one good way to put it. What else? Becoming more holy. Sanctification and holiness are really the same words. So here's the definition I like among many. It's a life that is joyfully set apart to enjoy God. A life joyfully set apart for God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you be holy. Ephesians 1:4, in fact, says, this is why He chose you before the foundation of the world, that you would be holy and blameless before Him. His end game wasn't just keeping you out of hell. His end game was making you happy eternally in Him, walking in His grace and the purity of His righteousness to your heart's desire. So God's purpose in your salvation is your holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see God. So holiness is indispensable in the Christian life. It's not an optional extra. You will be holy or you will never see God. And so there are not two types of Christians. Those who are growing in holiness and those who aren't. There aren't two types of Christians. Those who desire holiness and those who don't. You can't say to God, God, I want you to save me from hell, but I don't want you to make me holy. Or Augustine's statement. I love Augustine. He's so honest in his confessions. And before he was saved, he said, oh God, make me holy. Just not yet. That was pre-conversion Augustine. Post-conversion Augustine is saying, oh God, make me holy. And God's pursuit of you is for holiness. The righteousness God puts in you will pursue holiness. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. the salvation for which God chooses you and the righteousness he puts within you leads to a desire for holiness. One way you can tell that indeed you have been saved is that you want to be holy. Sometimes when I'll have a Christian come into my office and they're fretting about the fact that they still sin. And then maybe they've sinned a big sin. I've had grown men sitting there and bawl like babies. Little side secret here. I've sat alone in my office at home before and bawled like a baby over sin. Okay. But I've had grown men sit in my office because they're so distraught by the fact that they've sinned. And if I still sin like this, how can I possibly be a Christian? And sometimes when it seems appropriate, I've said, well, then just give in to it. But don't worry about it. Go sin. Go cast off restraint. Go do whatever you want to do. No, I can't do that. Why not? I don't want to do that. Okay, you're a Christian. Right? And your very hatred of the sin you just committed is one of the evidences that you're his. So now get up and go be who you truly are. Be that person who loved righteousness. Go chase righteousness with the same zeal that you used to use in the chasing of sin. That's what Paul is saying here. And so if you're a genuine Christian here this morning, I do not have to convince you that you ought to be holy. You want to be holy. The question isn't, should I care about holiness? You do care if you're in Christ. The question is, how can I gain more enjoyment in the holiness of God? How can I grow in the purity of this new heart and this new desire that God has given me? Notice what Paul's answer is in verse 19. Notice he does not say, well, you know, what you really need to do is just wait for it to happen. It's going to come naturally if you just sort of kick back, let go and let God. Just don't do anything and God will eventually make you holy. Nor does he say, well, here's what you got to do. You got to work for it really hard by obeying all those rules. You need to start working hard and harder at obeying the rules. And one day, if you work hard enough to obey the rules, maybe you'll attain it or you'll get to go to purgatory and finish it there. No, what he says is, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to give your body to pursuing God with all the passion of your new heart. Right? Verse 19. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, that's what you used to do. So now, with this new heart at work in you, present your members as slaves to righteousness. In other words, Christian, use this body of yours to pursue righteousness with all the zeal you once used to pursue sin. So these hands of yours, think of the many times you used them for sin. How you gave them over in the service to sin. How zealous you were for, whether it's reaching for some illicit material to stick in your veins, or typing away on a keyboard to some site, or taking hold of something that wasn't yours, or using your tongue to say things that were biting and harmful, your hands, your tongue, your eyes, how you once plotted and schemed and made time for sin, gave great effort to keep it hidden. Now God says, use that same zeal and that same thought and that same passion to employ these hands now in the pursuit of righteousness, obedience to God, service to others in His name. Pursue Him with such zeal that there's not even time or interest in pursuing sin. And that's what He means, right? He says, your members. What are your members again? Don't take your members and give them over to sin like you used to. Take those members and now pursue righteousness from the new heart. What are the members? Your members, it's this body of yours. It's this body of yours with all of its abilities. So not just your fingers and your feet and your eyes. This includes your mind, your thought life, all that makes up your life in this body. And again, what he's saying is, now just think it through. He says, there was a time when you were lost, when you used these members of your body to serve sin. Your eyes sought out impurity. Your brain plotted wickedness. Two words he uses here. What's impurity? Impurity means moral filthiness. Sexual sins that involve your body and your mind. Pornography, adultery, homosexuality, fornication, lust, perversion, dirty little jokes told over here on the side to make you look good in someone's eyes. Lawlessness is a word here that refers to wickedness of every other kind. It's living as if God did not exist, or if He does exist, He doesn't matter. It's living as if God is never going to pull you into His presence and call you to account and hold you responsible for your actions, thoughts, and words. And Paul says, that's how you used to live. And those who live like that give themselves over into a cycle of greater and greater increasing lawlessness. You see that? You used to present yourself, your members to slaves, to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in what? Even more lawlessness. I mean, just the idea that sin never sits still. The more you give into it, the greater its hold on you becomes. Right? Until deeper and deeper it drags you further and further from God. You know, you might start off as a religious person out here on the edge of the solar system, orbiting God the Sun just enough to keep out of the rays of His light that would change you. But you still see Him, so you feel okay. He's in there somewhere, and you're orbiting. But the more and more you give yourself over to the gravitational pull of sin out here, this black hole, the more you are pulled away from Him, deeper and deeper to oblivion. And sin always trends that way. But now, a change has taken place. You're not who you used to be. And now you are being pulled to this One who is all righteousness and light. Right? I mean, just think of your own testimony, your own life. Do you remember? I mean, we can stop and give testimony. I'm not going to do it right now. But do you remember how you pursued sin back in the day? Was it half-heartedly? Was it just occasional? You know, I sin every third Thursday of the month, but otherwise I'm okay. No, you gave your whole body to it. You stayed up at night thinking about it and plotting how you could accomplish it. You planned it. Your eyes looked for opportunities. Your tongue talked about it. Bragged about it. Rejoiced in it. Your hands reached out for it. Your arms embraced it. Your mouth tasted it. I mean, sinners are zealous for sin. And so were you. But then Christ came to you, Paul says. God stepped in and gave you a new heart with new tastes and new desires. You no longer desired sin the way you used to. You had, just some images here, if they help you, great. If not, just ignore me. But you tasted the sweeter wine of His presence. You experienced the warm embrace of His love. You encountered the sweet intoxication of your sins forgiven. And that joy of a clear conscience and a heart ravished by a purity of life began to give you far more enjoyment than sin ever could. Psalm 16:11 talks about that, the joy we have in Him. Another psalm talks about how He gives us more joy than they have when their new wine and things abound. So now here's my question. Having experienced Christ like that, even a taste of Him, having experienced what all these things mean with a new heart and a clear conscience and the taste of His grace and of His love, can you now pursue God with less zeal than you once had for chasing sin? That's Paul's point. Is it possible for you, child of God, that you would find God and the things of God less interesting and less enticing and less thrilling than you once found sin? Could you, who were once wholehearted in the pursuit of some wicked pleasure, now be half-hearted in your pursuit of God and eternal pleasures? You see what he's laying out for us here? And so the answer for you and me to walk in holiness is not to figure out how to quit doing these sinful things. The answer is to find out how to get our hearts ravished with heavenly things. The more I pursue and am satisfied in Christ, the less appetite I will have for the sins that once controlled me. And that's just it. You know, the world thinks that what you and I are doing in here is we're congratulating one another on the fact that we didn't commit the big sins other people sinned. And we're really quite miserable. You know, we wish we could be out doing those things, but we're not going to do them because we're afraid if we do them, we won't get to go to heaven. That's a terrible parody of Christianity, and I hope that doesn't look anything like what you've got. Because if you haven't tasted the real deal. And what we're doing in here is we are thanking God that He rescued us from the pursuit of those things that were killing us and dragging us down and destroying us and blaspheming the God we've learned to love. And we are discovering that there are greater pleasures and greater enjoyments and greater satisfactions that we didn't even know existed back then. And we are learning how to give our heart over more fully and passionately to the pursuit of those things. Because the more we pursue those things and find pleasure in God, the less appetite we have for the things we once pursued. Right? That marvelous quote of C.S. Lewis in my favorite essay of his, The Weight of Glory. I don't have it in front of me, so I'm doing this from memory, where he talks about God does not find our passions too great but too small. Because here we have all these lavish promises of satisfaction in Christ. And we're like children playing in a mud puddle in the slum, making little mud pies. Because we have no concept of what it means to be taken as a child for a vacation to the seashore. And if once we had the seashore, mud puddles in the slum would have no attraction. Right? This is what we are being invited to. So, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of you and me as Christians beginning to be who we really are. New men in Christ. New women in Christ. What I want you to see as we close out here is how practical this is. The things you and I do with our bodies, the things you will do with your body this week, will either inflame your old lusts or they'll stoke the fires of holiness in your heart. Which are you doing? Give that some thought this week. In the middle of some activity, say, Am I inflaming the old lusts of the old flesh that I've left behind with this thought, with this act, with this image I've just put in front of my face? Am I inflaming the old lusts, or am I stoking the fires of holiness? Christian, be who you are. Live as the man of God you are from the heart of righteousness. You're no longer a slave to sin. So don't live like it. And every choice you and I make must be made in this life. Will this action lead to greater holiness and satisfaction in God? Or will it result in making sin look attractive to me again? And where you can pray for me and I pray for you is that we will be consistent in doing that. Right? Because here's where sin gets under my radar. I let myself indulge in some mundane little pleasure of some sort, not noticing that it is inflaming the old flesh rather than leading to holiness. This becomes the standard, right? Does this lead me to God? Greater love for Him, greater love for my wife, greater satisfaction in what He's given me and who He is? Or does it lead me in another direction? Greater dissatisfaction and yearning and longing for that which is not only forbidden but is ultimately toxic and poisonous. Well, let's pray. Father, thank You, first of all, that every genuine Christian in here truly is a new man or a new woman. The heart has been changed. We're not trying to change it, for in Christ it has been changed. And Lord, if it has not been changed, the answer is not more rule and more law. The answer is a full face turning to Christ in all of His glory to see what He has done and to trust Him for it. And then as a new believer, one who is given by grace this new heart to begin to pursue with the same zeal we once used in chasing sin and self, to pursue God and service and grace and the joy of His presence and provision. And I'm asking You, Lord, to teach us what that means this week in the very practical matters of the decisions we'll make, the conversations we'll have, the things we'll set before our eyes, the hopes we'll set our heart upon, that we may do all to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.